Acts 15 is where we're going to be. I called it a little church history because there's some important things that we learn from Acts 15. There are some things that you realize whenever, anytime God is working and he is moving forward within a church or moving forward within a community, Satan immediately begins to oppose it. That's just what happens. And here's what Satan does the most. He works through lies. He comes in and tells lies to people, and they listen sometimes without realizing it. And I'm going to make a blanket statement, but there's a lot of churches in our country today, and even in our world perhaps, but mostly in our country because that's where I live. They're ineffective because they believe the religious lies. I mentioned something this morning earlier about people leading churches and talking about things and political leaders talking about things, saying that certain things, certain acts are sinful and are almost sin, that kind of stuff. I watched a guy this morning on a video. Again, I don't know why I'm doing that in the morning, but he just happened to be there, and I watched it, and I thought, this is 2 minutes, I can do this. I want to hear what he has to say. I wish I hadn't, because it was a lie. Almost every word he said was a lie. In our text this morning, one of the things we're going to see is that there were men who came from one church in Jerusalem, Judea, and they didn't have authorization to do this. They weren't sent by the church. They just chose to do this on their own. And they went to Antioch, and they told the Gentile Christians there, remember the Gentiles and Jews, and the Jews, everybody else is Gentile. Because every I don't know if you know this or not, but just about every civilization has a word for us and them. Everybody does. And so the Gentile Christians, they were telling them that their salvation was not valid unless they were circumcised, the men, and obeyed the law of Moses. So I want you to read with me the first four verses of Acts 15 so you can hear exactly what they said. Some men came down from Judea. Again, remember, down from Judea to Antioch is not a south. It's a come off a mountain and going down, okay? And began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, meaning on the eighth day, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. That means the people that they talked to in Phoenicia and Samaria on their way to Jerusalem, those people said, "Hallelujah, Gentiles are being saved. This is great. This is good news. This is awesome." Well, that's kind of because many of them probably were Gentiles, but still, they were excited about this, and they didn't agree with these guys from Judea. All right, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Now, Luke, in just those four verses, is explaining that there was big trouble in Antioch because Paul and Barnabas were there. If you know Paul and Barnabas, if you're familiar with any of their story, they're pretty fiery guys. And they're not afraid to speak up. They're not afraid to stand up and say, no, you're wrong. You can't say that. You shouldn't be saying that kind of stuff. And so when those guys showed up telling that stuff, they were quickly willing to dispute and debate with these guys from Judea because the men from Judea had forgotten that circumcision was actually given to Abraham before Moses, which means it was before the law was given. So it had nothing to do with the law. It had to do with Abraham's faith. It was a covenant of grace that Abraham entered into. Paul discusses that in full in Galatians 3. You make a note of that and read through that, and you'll see how he argues that. But that's just something that we've known for a long time here. These Jewish believers had taken this physical sign that God had asked for as a condition, a prerequisite of salvation. I'm not picking on anybody. You know that, right? You understand that? But there are groups out there, there are organizations that believe that you have to be baptized to be saved. I remember we had friends in California that talked about this, and they talked about the fact that before the church that they were going to had a baptistry that they used to baptize in bathtubs. And he said, which this led to an immediate discussion and debate about whether the person was fully baptized. And I said, why? He said, because their feet didn't always go into the water. You could put the head under the water and the body under the water, but you couldn't get their feet under the water at the same time. So were they really fully baptized? And I said, you're kidding. And he said, no, that was a serious conversation for a while. Not anymore. He said, but it was. There is no act. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do. There's no act that God demands other than confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart. Those are his words. And so this whole idea that you have to follow some written down law, does that mean you don't have to follow the laws that Jesus gave, the three rules that he gave? Is that what that means? Of course not. But that doesn't save you. You do that because you're saved, not to be saved. That's the difference. That's the importance of this. So it was decided, they decided because of this dispute to take it to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Now, this wasn't what you call a denominational move, like, you know, we would say, okay, we're going to go to Albuquerque and talk to the BCM about this. No, it wasn't that kind of thing. It's just that they understood that that's where the main church was, and so we're going to go talk to them, not to fuss with the guys from Judea, but just to say, this isn't right. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing them to teach this? It was a voluntary decision. Paul in Galatians, there he is, 2, verses 1 and 2, said, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. If you know anything about the story, you know that Titus was not circumcised because he was Greek. And he had no intention of being circumcised, and Paul had no intention of circumcising him. It's a wonderful story in Galatians. I want you to read it sometime. The rest of this verse says, I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders. So in other words, he went there. And you'll see that Luke says in verse 4 that they were welcomed and they arrived and they were welcomed, and that seemed to be more of an open public kind of meeting. But Paul is saying in Galatians, he said he went to a private meeting. He went quietly to the elders because this was a dispute that was very important and pretty serious. And so he took it to them because the more people you have arguing about something, the more disjointed it gets, and sometimes the more people get to fussing and it doesn't go well. And so sometimes it's okay to have a smaller group discuss things and then bring it to the big body and let everybody hash it out if they still have questions. And that's kind of what Paul did. But notice that he said this. Oh, wait a minute, I'm not done yet. Privately, I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running in vain. In other words, he wanted to make sure he wasn't teaching the wrong thing, that he'd been somehow had gotten this wrong. But notice he said this, I went up according to a revelation. So Paul is saying that God wanted him to go and to establish once and for all the place of Gentiles in his plan of salvation. So now today, we may wonder, what's all the fuss about? Because really, I think for most of us, we've been hearing this for so long, and we haven't really, you know, we have centuries of reading the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. It wasn't written, okay? And so we have an understanding that Jesus is God in the flesh. He died on the cross for our sins so that we might be born again and cleansed by his blood. We know this because we have, of course, the remainder of God's revelation. It's kind of tough. I don't know. I had a hard time understanding how the Pharisees could get it so wrong. But they did, because they didn't have all the correct teaching. The men from Judea were probably Pharisees. So if we think about it for a few minutes, though, it's easy to see how these Jewish believers might be confused about God's plan. Remember, these are people who believe that the God of the Scriptures was the same God who sent Jesus. Right? You agree with that? And so Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. He was the one who filled and fulfilled all the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And so he answered their questions, the Jewish questions, and he fulfilled the law and the prophets. He said so himself. So how could a person claiming to accept Jesus and the Father who sent him while refusing to listen to the other things that God had asked us to do? How could that be? So it must have appeared to these Jewish Christians, and I use the phrase Jewish Christians because that's their phrase, who were prepared to see even the Gentiles become part of the chosen people. I mean, it's incredible, because if that wasn't allowed, if that hadn't happened, I wouldn't be a Christian. Most of you wouldn't be either. We wouldn't have had this opportunity. So They needed to do so completely, is that what their thinking was. That's what the Jewish Christians, these men from Judea, thought. They need to be completely Jewish before they can become fulfilled believing Christians. Now, I'm not one who believes in what's called the replacement theory, if anybody's involved in that or knows about the replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel. I don't believe that. I think that God said they're chosen. He said they're chosen forever. And so that's up to him to deal with the Jewish people. Our job as Christians, as the church, is to make sure the gospel goes to them. That's why Jews for Jesus is so powerful. That's why there are some other groups out there that do that very thing. Bottom line is, God said you have to come to him through Jesus Christ, through faith, through his grace by faith. All right. These guys also, these people from Judea, they also knew that teaching that the Gentiles would only be saved or saved only through Israel. Now, I want to point this out. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, Jeremiah 33, 14 to 17. You can write those down and look at those yourself this week. But this refers to teaching that God gave in the Old Testament, and he taught them of his unique nature. In other words, he's the only God, the only Redeemer, not only to Israel, but to the world. And his goal was to send Israel out with that message, which is incidentally the reason for, we think, for many of the laws, was to make them stand out and stop doing things that the rest of the world was doing. Oh, where have we heard that before? Okay. So thus Israel had this responsibility to teach about God and live a holy life. And Gentiles had to believe in faith, and I put it in quotes, believe in faith, the God of Israel. Now listen, in that ancient time, in the ancient days, Old Testament days especially, people had the God of Israel and the God of this and the God of that. And so the thinking was, is if you left Israel, then you were no longer under God's, you know, control or protection. Well, they certainly began to understand that that's not true. Wherever you are, God is still there. And if you're under his protection in Israel, you're in his protection anywhere else you go. But he was still known as the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. I mean, that's, these titles help us to identify Yahweh, the God that we're worshiping, okay? And so there's nothing wrong with that idea. The question is, what do they have to do to earn salvation or to receive salvation, to get this thing? How do they do this? And they still have this mindset of earning it. Also keep in mind that the only Gentiles that the Jerusalem church had seen saved were the ones that Peter had won to the Lord. He remember him? This was a special act of God. This was the household of Cornelius. If you want to read an incredible story about people coming to salvation, read Acts chapter 10. And Peter and his vision of, you know, the sheet coming down with all the food and all that sort of thing. And that's very, very exciting stuff. News traveled very slowly in those days. And so they didn't know all the things that God had done through Paul and Barnabas when they went on their missionary journey. I'm going to say this. These men of Judea were sincere in their beliefs, but they were sincerely wrong. As Paul explains in Galatians 2, verses 6 and following, they preached a gospel, but it was an incomplete gospel. They missed some very important things. They believed in the death and resurrection of Christ, but they had not yet seen God's plan for the Gentiles through the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which he had been given by God himself. Now, there are several different meanings, I think, or at least two for sure, maybe three, that were involved at the deliberations there in Acts. Acts 15:4. Remember that one, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. I think this was a public, more public meeting, where they were welcomed by the people of the church as well as the leadership. And Paul then describes a private conference between the key leaders and himself in Galatians 2:2. But it's possible that this is the meeting that Luke is talking about in verse 6. And we're going to come to that in just a minute. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But apparently, during the welcoming meeting, the believers who were most concerned with the salvation of the Gentiles stood up and spoke, we'll use the word, dogmatically. They were really fired up. Look at verse 5. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That means they still have to go to the temple for sacrifices. They still have to do all the other things, the dietary rules, all the other rules, the clothes that they wear, all that other stuff. They have to do all of those, the law of Moses. That's what they have to keep. That's they're talking about for salvation. Now, we know already, because we have Hebrews, they didn't have that yet. They hadn't been taught that yet. They didn't have that information yet. And this is why Paul is so indignant, is because he had been told. Remember, 14 years he had spent some time with the Lord and spent time learning and studying more into the Old Testament that he had available, and realizing that what they were teaching was wrong. Now, again, it's not clear of just how this took place. To me, it seems that the apostles and elders met in a more private, again, meeting with Paul and Barnabas and the men from Judea, because I think they wanted to let them have, you know, air it out. I read numerous commentators who argued that the whole church was involved in the discussions, and that's entirely possible, and there wouldn't be anything wrong with it if it happened that way. But when we read verse 6 here, the very specific wording of verse 6, to me, it suggests otherwise. It's clear also that the whole church agreed with the discussions and the outcome of the discussions, and then the letter that is sent out from the church to the church at Antioch. So let's read verses 6 through 11. The apostles and elders gathered to consider this matter. Do you hear how specific that is? It's the apostles and elders, the leadership of the church, they gathered to hear this from Paul and Barnabas and so forth, okay? And after there had been much debate, I have no doubt that there was some debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Remember, Paul's talking about the day of Pentecost. He's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit in a very powerful way. Acts chapter 2, read that, okay? And so this is what he's saying, is that God gave them the Holy Spirit as well. He wouldn't do that unless there had been some salvation going on, unless they believed. God knows their heart. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. No more us and them. No more. We're going to take that out of our vernacular. We're not going to talk about us and them. We're going to talk about us and the people that don't believe, and we want them to believe because we want them to go with us to heaven. You say, but I don't know. There's some people out there. I'm not sure I want to spend eternity with them. You're not. You're going to be with Jesus in eternity. And your eyes won't be on that person you don't like. Ha ha. By the way, there's probably people that don't like me either and would just as soon I didn't go there either. We're all going to be surprised. Verse 10, now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? Peter says, we can't keep the law of Moses. Why are you trying to tell them that they have to keep the law of Moses? We haven't been perfect either. That's why Jesus came. There's a little dig there, by the way. Verse 11, on the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are. I love his wording. The debate continued, and I'm going to say there was very little progress was in sight until Peter stood up and made his speech. Until he spoke out, it was obvious that the debate was getting a little hot and bothered. And so the date of this is generally considered AD 49, which was probably about 10 years after Peter went to Cornelius. And I think it's interesting that to note this, that his final act recorded in the book of Acts was to endorse Paul and his ministry, to talk about the things that Paul was doing. It's kind of interesting that his last written words that we have recorded did the same thing. That's 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. That's where he mentions Paul's letters as being scripture. It's just fascinating to me because the Holy Spirit puts it all together. Isn't that great? Peter is reminding the listeners, his listeners, of God's dealing with him in regard to Gentiles, emphasizing that God himself had accepted them and the Gentiles by giving them the same spirit that he had given the Jews at Pentecost. They were saved by faith, verse 9, and grace, verse 11. Peter is very adamant about that. So note what he says in verse 11, though. I wanted to call attention to this. I love this part. We Jews, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are. Not that they were saved the same way we were, but we were saved the same way they are. Their salvation is just as important as ours, and hey, we're the same. It's great news. Not only was the law not applicable to the Gentiles, but truthfully, it was no longer applicable to the Jews either. The temple was going to go away. Few years later, about 20 years or so later, it was going to go away. It would be destroyed by the Romans. There would be no more animal sacrifices. But we know from the book of Hebrews that Jesus was the final sacrifice. He took care of that. The Lamb of God, he took care of it. We don't have to do that anymore. By grace through faith, that's the message. Not obey Moses and be circumcised. Read verse 12 with me here in Acts 15. The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I love this because they were the next witnesses. Paul and Barnabas stand up and their reports of the work that God did among the Gentiles, it just seemed to silence the opposition. They just weren't able to say anything about it anymore. They had to listen to it. Now let's read the rest of this. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me." And I'm gonna throw in an editorial here. James, in case you're not sure who he is, this is the brother of Jesus. He took over the church for Peter when Peter was going off to do the other things that he was supposed to do. And so that's kind of important. I'll come back to that in just a few minutes here. But here's what he said. Brothers, listen to me. So this is the interesting thing about this in this church is that James obviously stood back and moderated. He was the moderator. Are you listening, Connie? Okay. but we've talked about this before. But he didn't speak up. He listened. He called on different people. He was a traffic cop out there, calling different people, letting them all talk and get it out of their system. And then finally he said, "Brothers, listen to me. Okay, here's what we're going to do. Simeon," meaning Simon, meaning Peter, "has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written, 'After these things I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord who makes these things known from long ago.'" Therefore, in my judgment, now James is now speaking in his role as the leader of the church, as the pastor of the church, the shepherd, the job that God has given to him. Now he's speaking and saying, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. In the synagogues, every Sabbath day, somebody read something from the law. They also read something from the prophets, but they especially wrote something from the law. His point is that the Jewish people know this already. They already have this information. All we need to do is teach the Gentiles the same rules. They don't have to follow the rules. They just need to know about this because this is what God has given to us. And I'm going to go through some of that. Again, I mentioned that James was the Lord's brother. He'd become the leader of the Jerusalem church in Peter's place. And so, it's, to me, have you thought about that? What that means? That James was he was one of the brothers that wanted to take Jesus and put him in the home or whatever and take him aside because there was something wrong with him. He was crazy. And so we need to take him and put him aside here and just take care of him, okay? And now here's James, knowing that Jesus is Lord and Savior, knowing that he's the Messiah and leading a church. That's, yikes. He quoted Amos particularly to point out that Scripture prophesied the days when the Gentiles would also bear God's name. That is, in other words, become part of his family. Have that name on you. Gentiles are saved by grace, and there are no further restrictions imposed by God, which is wonderful news. If we place any such restrictions, we're tempting God. We're putting ourselves above him. We're saying that, well, God, you know, you've almost got it right, but we need to do this to complete the job. Really? You really think you can complete the job that Jesus has already done on the cross? That he's already done coming out of the tomb, that he's already done sitting at the right hand of God the Father on the throne in heaven. I don't want to be near you in a thunderstorm. We're also teaching a false gospel if we teach this, if we teach that there's further restrictions required. Jew and Gentile, we stand on the same ground as sinners before God. We stand... This program of to the Jew first no longer applies, in other words. That was the program that Paul and Peter had to live with and had to work with, and they had to do that, but that no longer applies because God is saying Jew and Gentile alike, that would encompass everyone, needs to know Jesus Christ. We are all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But James also gave some further acts for the Gentiles to observe. Now, sometimes these are just dismissed as ceremonial laws that were given to just appease the Jewish believers, and I've heard that taught before. I don't subscribe to that. I don't believe that because I think a closer look, and then having the New Testament in place gives us an idea that these were moral lessons as well, moral issues. Sexual immorality is self-explanatory as a moral issue, folks. Right now, our country is under siege with this, okay? We are under siege. I know I have people in my family who have fallen prey to this, okay? I know this. It is a siege. It is immoral. It is wrong, and we need to stop it and stop celebrating it and acting like it's okay. It's not. Now, I'm going to say something that's kind of controversial, but here we go. A person may be born, created by God in his image, to be his image, and have what we'll call a proclivity to be attracted to the same sex. Okay? I'm going to grant you that. Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. Here's the sin. The sin is carrying it out. You know how I know that? Because that's called temptation. See, I have a proclivity towards the other side. I like the opposite sex better. But I'm also married. But that doesn't mean that I won't be tempted. Any married man knows this. You're going to be tempted, but you know what is right, what's moral and what's immoral. And if it's immoral, it's because God said so. I don't need anything else. So having that proclivity, having that orientation, doesn't make you a sinful person in and of itself. You have other sins to deal with, as we all do. But acting on it is a sin. Okay? All right. So that's why I say it's a moral issue. Most of us wouldn't argue that, wouldn't debate it. When he referenced things polluted by idols, that should be taken along with the letters from Jesus. I had to do a little search on this because I was curious about how would that apply. But listen, here's what Jesus said to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:14. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites to eat meat sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. You say, well, nobody eats meat sacrificed to idols. I have bad news for you. Yes, it's possible. It can be done. There are still groups out there sacrificing animals, sacrificing food, meat to idols. Okay? I'm not going to name them because I don't try to do that. But if you want to know, talk to me later. But I'm going to tell you that you need to be aware that basically Jesus said, stop it. Stop doing that. He also told Thyatira, in Revelation 2:20, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat meat sacrificed to idols. So we have two occasions when Jesus talked to two different churches. These are in the letters to the seven churches. But two different churches that were doing these things. These are the things that James said. Jesus condemns the practice of eating food sacrificed to idols. This was actually a common practice at that time, at the time of Acts 15 in the first century, that they would eat the meat that was used in an idol's temple for banquets and celebrations. And basically God is saying, don't do that. Stop it. It sends the wrong message. Paul also condemned this, by the way. In 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22, I'll let you read that on your own. The prohibition of eating blood, I talked about that a little bit last week. That was established by God's covenant with Noah back in Genesis chapter 9, and it's never been rescinded. So those of you who like blood sausage, pay attention. Those of you who think that you need to eat your steak without any cooking, pay attention. Because this might be talking to you. I don't know. I just know that I personally won't do it. All three of these prohibitions in Acts 15, 20 are basically should be taken as an ethical or moral sense. By not going to temple banquets or being involved in sexual immorality, clearly, or eating meat with blood in it, or the Gentile Christians of the early church would be maintaining these high moral standards, setting themselves apart, but also would refrain from offending their Jewish brothers, certainly, but they would still be setting that high moral standard that the Jewish folks were setting if they were obeying what God had said. The purpose of this little church history was not to call you out about any specific thing. It wasn't about that. It was to point out to you that our brothers and sisters in the early church, they had their own disputes. They had their own fusses. And thankfully, they settled them in a good fashion. Here's the bottom line. Jesus Christ is still Lord of Lords and still King of Kings. We need never forget that. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our invitation this morning is to come to Jesus and know that He is Lord. Now listen, that doesn't just refer to salvation, although that's number one. But that refers to anything that the Lord might be calling you to, whatever it might be. I want you to be ready to do that. Would you stand with me, please? And we're going to pray. I'll ask the music team, they can go ahead and come on up and prepare to lead us in our invitation hymn. My prayer is that you have not just been encouraged by this church history, if you will, been encouraged by the idea that some of the things you've been hearing for years started way back when, started a long time ago, and still are in effect today. But I want you to hear what God has to say to you. Lord, we ask that you would talk to each of us. We've asked for your Holy Spirit to come and convict us of sin that we need to get rid of and take out of our lives. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to convince us to do something that we're supposed to do. Whether it be salvation, be baptism, be join the church, be serve in a certain way, go out and serve in the community in a certain way, whatever it might be, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be right here with us. Give us the courage, the strength, and faith to follow you wherever you lead. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.